You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 208, our 25th Q&A. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland. He's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how you doing, sir?
Good. Busy as usual. Kind of looking forward to a Virginia trip. You know, if people who want to know about that, I'm going to be in Virginia Beach in a little bit. You can go up to the website and check that out. If you're in the area, please come.
And also our Israel trip's getting pretty close. So
that is looming over the... No, I haven't.
No, me either. I probably won't pack easy. Until the day of. I mean, I don't know how you are, but pretty bad about that stuff. But
well, I mean, I still have to, I got to think about what I'm doing. So, and I haven't done that yet. So there you go. That's kind of where I'm at.
I hear you on that. All right, Mike. Well, let's just cut to the chase and get into it. We got about 5 questions this episode. If you're ready, I'm ready.
Sure.
All right. Let me just read all of this here from Justin. Justin's going to start off our episode with the first question. And his question is, when Revelation 2:13 refers to Satan's throne being in Pergamum, my NASB 77 keyword study Bible had a reference to this possibly alluding to a massive altar to Zeus. Now, when corrupt Elohim, fallen angelic beings, are ruling over or deceiving nations, I assume that they aren't actually and honestly representing themselves. Lying is, after all, the native language of Satan. So, if the footnote is true, would we assume that when ancient Greeks worshiped Zeus, they were actually worshiping the original rebel himself, as opposed to some other spiritual being hiding behind the identity, facade, persona of Zeus? We would say that Satan is not omnipresent in the same way that God is. So would this area actually be his territorial headquarters at one point?
No, I would answer the question no, for a number of reasons. You know, scripture itself never specifically identifies Satan, you know, with one point of geography. You know, he'd be the god of this world. You know, just think of a phrase like that. The other issue is it's really not possible to create one-to-one correspondences like the question sort of angles for or suggests or asks. You know, in the case of Zeus, I think there is something to the reference, you know, that was described there, Pergamum, and then this altar to Zeus. So then you'd have to ask the question, you know, well, why, you know, is that conceived of or thought of in, for lack of a better way of putting it, satanic language? And I think there's a conceptual reason for it, but it's not that we have the ability to identify what, you know, entity, what god that the Greeks or the Romans or the Egyptians or whoever it was that they were talking about is this, you know, biblical figure over here. There's no way, you know, for us to make those kind of assessments or judgments. You know, scripture doesn't really give us that kind of information. In the case of Zeus, Zeus derives from old Greek dios or deus and the old Indo-European dias, which is Sanskrit dios. All those terms mean sky or heaven. And I think that's the conceptual link, you know, that you don't have sky or heaven as a meaning of Satan or diabolos, which is devil. I mean, these are different terms. So that it forbids this one-to-one equation, but if Zeus was conceived of as the sky god, the god of heaven, okay, the god of the heavens, just like Yahweh was, and he is also referred to as the Most High, I think that thinking about it that way is helpful here, because by this time, you know, you're in the New Testament period, you've got the association of Satan on a number of fronts with being in control of, you know, the control of the earth, control of the world, and also sort of being portrayed as this kind of rival who wanted to be like the Most High, you know, wanted to be Lord of the divine council and that sort of thing, wanted to be the Lord of heaven. And so if you're thinking about Satan in those terms, and then you run into a deity that the Greeks worship called Zeus, who is referred to as the Most High or the God of heaven. I mean, even his name is, you know, identified with that. That's the connection. In other words, that Zeus would be viewed as a usurper or as a kind of a conceptual counterpart to the, you know, fallen being in the Hebrew Bible that wanted to be the highest authority. He wanted to be the Most High, wanted to, again, be the God of the Council, the God of Heaven. So you don't have a direct relationship with the names, with the terms, you know, Satan, Diabolos, Zeus, Satan. You can't make these neat identifications on the basis of the terminology. You can see how, again, in this case, the writer of Revelation would think of Zeus along the same lines as, again, the original rebel who wanted to be the Most High, because that's sort of a title that is attributed to Zeus, the God of Heaven. Again, you know, this is what the name means. So there's a conceptual congruence, but there's no way to, like, you know, fill out a roster, okay, like you would in, you know, baseball or football. This one's this, you know, this one's at third base, this one's at shortstop. You know, you can't do that. You can't say this name is this deity over here in the Bible or this figure like Satan. It's just not that easy. We don't have the data for that. You do get the only time you can approximate that in terms of names is when the Hebrew Bible will actually use like the name of Baal at a particular location. Baal is often part of toponyms, you know, place names. So, okay, we know who was worshipped there. You know, there are things like that you can do, but Satan is not a geographical name. It's a functional name, and it has obviously a long and varied history from the Old Testament through the Second Temple period on to the New Testament. And then to sort of try to strike a specific equivalent in Greek religion to that entity, you just can't do it with terminology. But conceptually, you can see why they would think that way about Zeus.
Chris from Grand Rapids has a question about how regeneration fits with Mike's view on predestination, election, and the fall. It would seem to me that a person's spiritually deadness cannot be explained simply as the product of making bad use of free will or the commission of actual sins after the age of accountability. What gives rise to this universal hostility necessitating regeneration?
Yeah, I don't quite understand the last sentence, universal hostility to what? But again, setting that aside, you know, I wouldn't equate spiritual deadness with sinning. Okay, sinning has to do with acts of sin. Again, you know, you're making decisions, and there's the free will element in there. So, you know, I don't make them synonyms. Spiritual deadness, in my view, is the condition of being estranged from God, the source of spiritual life. Now, Calvinists, of course, make spiritual deadness about an inability to believe, based on the idea that dead people can't do anything. They're dead. But that presses the focal point of the metaphor, a dead body, into an unnecessary service. That is, it takes all the aspects of the metaphor and then loads them into the discussion. Now, that's an intentional but unnecessary use of the metaphor. So I have a bone to pick, you know, with the Calvinists here. The spiritual death topic ultimately hinges on how one defines death. For Calvinists, death is the absence of conscious life. Now, you see what they did there? They loaded consciousness onto the idea of death. They load that aspect of the metaphor of a dead body into the discussion, and other people won't. There's no cosmic rule about how little or how much you use a metaphor, how many of its components, but Calvinists basically won't tell you that because it doesn't serve their use of the metaphor. If you define death as the absence of conscious life, in other words, if you define death, spiritual death, based on all of the elements of a dead body obviously has no conscious life. Okay, if that's your how you frame death, spiritual deadness, you know, that you're unable to believe because dead bodies don't do anything. You know, they can't make decisions. Okay, if that's how you're approaching it, okay, if you define, you know, death as the absence of conscious life, then you can say that spiritual death is the inability to believe, which is why Calvinists do that. Or you could say that it's the absence of any volitional impulse. And again, this is the kind of thing Calvinists are going to be saying in their theological system. But if we define death as the absence of life more generally, not pressing consciousness into the metaphor and hence into the definition, And then further, we view the source of life as God. We get my definition, or, you know, again, I didn't make it up. It's just, you know, one I prefer. We get spiritual death is estrangement from God, the idea of separation. Now, all of that is why Calvinism then on the other side defines regeneration as an imbuement with life so as to be enabled to make a choice. See, there's the consciousness element again. But that means that no human can actually be drawn to Christ or God until regeneration occurs. I know they don't want to say that, but I want you to think about it. How is it that people, and I would say every person, can relate to being drawn or attracted to or intrigued by some thought or action that led to a gospel decision? You know, in all of our testimonies, somebody said something that drew our curiosity, or that you know, drew on us emotionally, you know, that got us to sort of move down the path a little bit, you know, toward you know, a salvation decision. But if you're a Calvinist, you know, you have to, well, that's God just doing it, and your brain's not engaged at all, your consciousness isn't engaged at all, because you're spiritually dead, and dead people can't do anything. You're just like, you know, you're like a zombie or an automaton or a robot or something. You know, they have to do that because they want to define regeneration as the enablement to believe, because of their view of the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, the way, you know, they want to try to come up with this neat chain of things that happen in salvation, you know, like justification, you know, regeneration. What order do they come in? You know, the Calvinists are kind of absorbed, you know, with that kind of thing. So, you know, if you're going to do that, if you're going to, you know, sort of have a person be void of any volitional element prior to regeneration, then how is it possible that anyone can respond to anything in any way prior to being regenerated? Again, that's my question, because our experiences, I think all of us that have a testimony of faith in Christ, our experiences are contrary to that. Again, we weren't, you know, passive. We weren't inactive. You know, our brains were not disengaged. You know, we actually heard something, and we had these little micro responses to it that God used, you know, to move us down the road, you know, toward an actual presentation of the gospel, or actually committing, you know, our faith. You know, otherwise you have a brainless, mindless being. You have human beings that are no longer self-aware in a Calvinist system prior to regeneration, which just doesn't make any sense. So again, back to try to be a little more organized in my thoughts. Again, you can't say that you were consciously drawn to the gospel before your consciousness was regenerated. You know, in other words, the approach of Calvinism, I think, just implodes, because again, you're no longer a sentient being. You're no longer self-aware. So to put it another way, if your consciousness is detached from spiritual attraction, how can you be drawn? You have to notice things. You have to make decisions. You have to be curious. These are all activities of consciousness. Again, Calvinists want to turn all that off, but then we have humans without self-awareness. And that seems self-serving at best for a definition, and kind of silly at worst. This is, again, part of the reason. There are other reasons, but this is part of the reason I think it's a lot more coherent to define spiritual death not as something that involves the shutting off of consciousness, or the shutting off of self-awareness, the shutting off of all volitional ability. I think it's more coherent to define spiritual death as estrangement from God, and therefore defining regeneration as a new birth, that is, being born into the family of God and then being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't cancel out people from freely responding in curiosity, we'll say, about the gospel, or responding due to some emotional need or connection that salvation meets. So free will, for me, again, relates to responding to things that draw one to the gospel to make a decision to believe or to reject it. And I'm saying you don't need to first be regenerated to respond, because you're already self-aware. Free will also relates to choosing sin, you know, choosing, you know, rebellions, choosing acts of sin. Now, I would need to add that the Holy Spirit, you know, this always gets us into the thing, well, if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, born in the family of God, you know, what about that series on Hebrews about, you know, rejecting faith later on? Well, I would say we need to add that the Holy Spirit is the down payment of salvation, in the sense that his residence in us is proof of God's grace and forgiveness, and his promise to enable us to keep believing and serve him. But the Holy Spirit can be quenched and grieved. I mean, the New Testament tells us this. His presence doesn't guarantee that we cannot reject the faith. The guarantee involved is something like, yes, if you believe, the Holy Spirit can see you through to the end. And all those who overcome and keep believing were enabled to do so by the power of the Holy Spirit, not their own strength or their own cleverness. Our salvation is not due to our strength any more than it was due to our merit. We have to believe. And if we do, the Holy Spirit will remain and keep us. Now, that whole idea is akin to the Old Testament presence of God, which could leave a place. You know, it left the temple. In the curses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you know, God said, I'm gonna be out of here. I'm your God, you're my people, that's all well and good. You're elect, that's all well and good. But if you corrupt the land through your moral abominations to a certain extent, I'm gonna remove you or I'm gonna leave. This ground is no longer fit for my presence, and I'm out of here. You know, that what I'm describing is very consistent with that. So again, I think we have continuity of thought here. Now, again, if we endure, at the end, if we keep faith, the Spirit will remain and keep us. You know, that if we believe, if we keep believing, the Spirit is going to be there, you know, to see us through to the end. The Spirit of God will not coexist with a denial of the living God in our hearts. See, if you don't take my position, that's what you're left with. You not only have unbelievers in heaven, but you have the Spirit of God coexisting with the denial of the living God in your heart. And that's just a theological, you know, oxymoron there. Of course, the living God there being incarnate in Christ. So we're talking about faith in Christ here. So, again, to sort of summarize this, the Holy Spirit gets the credit for our perseverance, but not the blame for our unbelief. We are never relieved of the need to believe the gospel. That isn't how the offer of eternal life works, though evangelicalism has sort of defined it that way. The gospel is not words to be mouthed like an incantation. It is a truth to be believed, and to which we must remain loyal in that belief to have eternal life. Whoever believes in him, John 3:16, is in the present tense. We're either in a state of belief or we're not.
Lance from Cape Town, South Africa, has a question, and it is, Christians are seen as priest kings, and there is, if I have understood things correctly, the idea of them ruling over the nations after the new heavens and earth are ushered in and God takes up his residence on earth. Who will rule whom? Why is there a need for such a rulership if all are resurrected Christians and the earth is full of the glory of the Lord and sin and death no longer exist?
Couple of things here. You know, the question at the end there presumes that rule is somehow describing the restraint of sin or the restraint of something that's ready to burst forth and ruin everything again. I don't think that you have those conditions in the new earth. But that's just a general response. More broadly, I would say the rulership, this is a metaphor. Okay, these are all metaphors. These are ways of describing the relationship we will have in the new earth with Jesus, you know, in that place. There's no need involved. Okay, so a word like need is not appropriate. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need co-rulers. He doesn't need the church now. He doesn't need a divine council. But he uses those things so that his created beings get to participate with him in enjoying and working with him to either further or maintain that which he has made, again, for our benefit, not for his. And God has no lack. He has no need. So, you know, I think that's the way we need to think about this. You know, God does things in a way that involves us for our sake, that we get to participate. Rulership is about participation in governance or stewardship with our king. And since the New Testament describes unequal reward for all those who are saved, it would seem that at least part of that refers to hierarchical governance. So I think the idea of hierarchy is there. It's implied, again, by the inequality of reward for all those who do have eternal life. We're not talking about salvation here. So I think it's inferred or implied that there's going to be some sort of hierarchical participation That's going to be part of the reward package if we want to put things like that. But again, that's not about restraining evil. It's not about filling a lack in God. It's about us getting to participate, you know, with the Lord, you know, being made co-rulers, co-heirs, you know, all this language in Revelation 2 and 3 and lots of other places, that's what it's about. So beyond that, we're not given any details about how this works. We're not given any specific job descriptions or anything like that. So again, when I run up against that wall, I don't speculate and call it teaching. I just don't speculate. I try to just take things as far as the text allows us to go and just leave it there.
Tracy has a question, and it's regarding the line in the Lord's Prayer translated generally as "forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespassed against us," or "forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." My question is about the quote "as." I have generally taken it to mean "in the same manner as," but I have come to realize that it could also mean "at the same time as." Does the Greek provide any insight into which was intended? Both certainly would seem to be appropriate. Such a little word to mean so much.
Yeah. Yeah, I think generally to jump into this, the Lord's Prayer appears only in Matthew, and this Matthew 6. So we're going to be going with Matthew 6, verses 12 through 14. For this question. In the Greek New Testament, the passage reads, "Forgive us our debts as," and the Greek word is "hos" there, "we forgive our debtors." There is no Greek word "hos" later in verses 14 and 15 about the trespasses, so it only occurs in the one spot. So since the question revolves around that little conjunction, "hos," I wanted to point that out, that it's only in one part of it. So the question suggests a choice between "in the same manner," that which would be comparative, or "at the same time," which would be temporal, again, to use grammar speak. The comparative is, you could probably argue that the comparative is the predominant semantic for the conjunction "hos." However, grammars do note temporal semantics for the conjunction in certain passages. So the "at the same time" idea or translation, that's legit. I mean, you certainly have that possibility. Now, if we look this up in BDAG, which is the standard, you know, lexicon for the Greek New Testament, it will note that "hos" can be a temporal conjunction, and it will actually say "with the aorist." It recommends the translation of "when" or "after." You know, in other words, there's when something happens, you know, that, or after something happens, you know, then, you know, you have that temporal sort of sense. In Matthew, the verbs are aorist. So again, you have a temporal possibility there, and you could translate it, you know, something like, let me just go to Matthew 6 here and go to the actual example. "Forgive us our debts when we have forgiven our debtors," or "after we have forgiven our debtors." I mean, if you go with "when," that's a little more closely coordinated, the both sides of the forgiveness. "After" is, I mean, they're, "after" implies a little bit more chronology. This happens, then that happens, and "when" is like this, you get this feeling of simultaneity or something that approximates simultaneity. I mean, but there's no way to be any more granular than that. So, you know, back to the question, does the Greek provide any insight into which option, which of those semantic options was intended? About what all you can say is both certainly would seem appropriate. I mean, you could go with either, you know, the comparison or the temporal idea, but there's no way to really say, well, this is the case here, and we can build an argument to exclude the other. And I have to be honest, I don't really see the need to choose. Certainly, lesser forgiveness isn't in view, as though Jesus' words could be construed to mean that one's forgiveness is not of the same extent or the same quality or the same genuineness. So if you were opting for "in the same manner," let's go back to verse 12, "forgive us our debts in the same manner that we have forgiven our debtors." Well, that's implied. I mean, that's not something that can really be excluded, because to argue that it should be excluded would leave you with this possibility that Jesus is asking you to pray, "Lord, forgive us our debts in not quite the same way or to a lesser extent than we have forgiven our." It just doesn't make any sense. It's very obvious that without even thinking about the conjunction, we want, you know, Jesus is suggesting we have a one-to-one correspondence here. God's going to, you know, be inclined to forgive us as we have forgiven our debtors, you know, and that's how we should be thinking about the situation. So, you know, the comparative idea in the same manner idea, that seems kind of intuitive. Now, when the comparison is God's own forgiveness, again, that's what's being asked for in the prayer, then it makes little sense to turn the question into, Father, forgive us to a halfway extent. So it just seems intuitive. Now, adding to that, just a little thought, Matthew 6:14, if you go two verses later, seems to provide a chronology, so to speak, by virtue of the conditional particle. So verse 14 says, this is ESV, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So if there is the Greek word he'on, and it's just what it sounds like, a conditional particle. And that is typically followed, and in this case, this is the case, it's followed by a subjunctive verb form. Now, in the verbs up in verse 12, you know, one is an imperative, forgive us our debts. And the other one, you know, as we have forgiven others, that's indicative. You know, imperative is the mood of command. Indicative is the mood of reality. It just sort of states something that is. And down here in verse 14, we have the subjunctive. The subjunctive is the grammatical mood of unreality. That is, it describes actions that haven't happened yet, like future, or that you know, may or may not happen based upon conditions that are set. And that's what we have here in verse 14. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. There's a contingency there. So, you know, if that's the case, then you obviously have a chronology. One thing has to happen before the other. And so you don't really have at the same time there. You do have a chronology there, and you could take that chronology that's clearly presumed in verse 14 and then read verse 12 in light of it. But you would still have a temporal use of the conjunction. It may not mean at the same time, but there's a time element there. So either way, again, just to recap here, it allows us, you know, the host can be a comparative semantic in the same manner. It can be temporal, either at the same time or some sort of chronological time. Both of those are operable here. Again, I don't see the need to choose. I think the only thing that you could eliminate is simultaneity, only because of verse 14. Again, if you wanted to look at verse 14, you have an obvious condition. This has to happen before that does. And then you would be reading verse 12 in light of that, that temporal situation.
All right. Skip from Columbus, Georgia has a personal question for you, Mike. And he wants to know, how do you, as a Bible scholar, stay grounded in the Bible and the truthfulness it teaches on the gospel of Christ and the whole nine yards of evangelical reformed doctrine of the Bible, knowing what you know about the Bible's historicity, etc., without going over the deep end and completely losing faith because of doubts about such things that cause many scholars, it seems, to become so liberal in their thinking that they completely abandon faith in the God of the Bible and in the Bible itself. How do you keep the faith and maintain a balance of a scholastic, deep knowledge of Scripture and that of a simple, childlike, saving belief in what you are reading?
Well, the short answer to this, and this might sound a little bit harsh and possibly a little bit simplistic, but again, I've been a believer for 40 years, and just trust me, this keeps popping. It keeps rearing its ugly head with great regularity. The short answer would be the problem with so many other scholars and just people who think in general is that they lack imagination and they are content with either or fallacious thinking. That just seems to be embedded, you know, kind of in the human condition. The longer answer, I'll try to unpack that. What I mean by that statement is that many scholars can't seem to think about the phenomena of Scripture without using the vocabulary, the institutional structures and the approaches handed down to them in their past by whatever religious context they happen to grow up in. They just can't seem to escape it. They can't seem to frame the phenomena or the discussion in any other way than this caricature they have living in their head. And I don't know why, but I just don't suffer from that problem. I'm not sure why. I'll confess, I don't know why that is. It just sort of is, but maybe examples will actually help here. let's just take a topical example, and I'll just relate some things about this, you know, in my own personal experience. So let's take the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. Okay, so let's just jump in with a series of questions here, just so that you know how you know some scholars, again, they can't escape from thinking about it in certain ways, and then I'm going to suggest that's not a good thing. That's a lack of imagination and an embracing of either or fallacious thinking. So question, why does Moses have to have written all of the Torah, all the Pentateuch? Why? Well, why does that have to be the case? You know, now if you're the fundamentalist, you know, that this is where you're going to land. You know, fundamentalists and others, you know, who sort of have inherited that tradition, whether they realize it or not, go through some really odd machinations to make that idea work. Without getting too granular here, when I was at the Missler conference in Coeur d'Alene, you know, several months ago, I saw an example of this again, where for some reason the speaker feels compelled, you know, to justify Mosaic authorship of every portion of the Pentateuch. And so he whipped out this colophon argument about how Moses would have been using cuneiform tablets, and how the cuneiform tablets, you know, had evidence of colophons, which is a way of ordering material, and Moses would have seen that. And it's all speculation, and frankly, it's just unnecessary. And there are actually some primary text problems with it too, both in the Torah itself with colophon language that doesn't work there, and outside in the cuneiform world. But the point is, why do we feel compelled to go search high and low for what is really kind of a strange argument to justify this idea? Why? Why is the idea so important? Why must we say this? Second question, why could Moses not have written any of it? Now, this is the polar opposite of the fundamentalist. This is where your critical, you know, quote unquote liberal critical scholars are. Moses didn't write any of this stuff. You know, this crowd, now catch what I'm saying here. This crowd is just as fundamentalist, but in the opposite direction. They cut themselves off from thinking critically and creatively about their own set of ideas. I'll give you a couple of examples here. When I was at the University of Pennsylvania, one of the things I did, Penn had two libraries that people in my field were supposed to use. One was in the museum. If you're kind of bent archaeologically, that's where you'd spend your time. The other one was the Semitics reading room, which was in a different building. So one night, you know, before class, you know, I decided I'm going to go up to the Semitics reading room and do a little thought experiment. So I went up there, and you know, they've got thousands of books there. I had a couple of hours to kill, and it was early in the semester, so I'm not burdened with assignments, you know. And I went up to the room, and here's what I wanted to know. I had been at seminary. I had two or three years of seminary under my belt, so I was pretty well familiar with evangelical publishers, you know, what outfits were evangelical publishers. So the little game I played that evening was, I'm going to go through the stacks in the Semitics reading room at the University of Pennsylvania in the glorious Ivy League and see how many books published by evangelical publishers I can find. I found one, and I can tell you exactly what it was. It was R.K. Harrison's Old Testament Introduction. Now, what that taught me was that, well, it generated some questions. Are you like not aware that these other publishers exist? Surely the librarian must be aware. Well, who orders the books for these things? So that would probably be the faculty. Is the faculty unaware that these other, you know, scholars have an evangelical commitment and publish through these publishing houses? They're writing good books. After all, they've got their degrees from Harvard and Penn and all these other places. They surely can't be unaware of that. So are they afraid? Do they want to filter the knowledge? Do they want to limit exposure? Do they want to just eliminate ideas that they don't like? The answer to all those questions, the answer is somewhere in there. One of those is yes. So it taught me very early on that there was a knowledge filter here. It just worked in the opposite direction. You know, the fundamentalists don't want you to look at the stuff that the liberals say, and the liberals don't want you to look at the stuff the fundamentalists say. Again, I'm using the two polar extreme, you know, terms here. So, you know, the liberals would, you know, they want to come down on this, oh, it's JEDP, it's documentary hypothesis, Moses didn't write a word of this. I mean, you know, maybe Moses didn't even exist. You know, I mean, they're just all the way in the other direction. Then you have the other people that are just like, oh, Moses has to write every word. We're going to come up with some cockamamie theory to get him, you know, to be the author of every word. And my question is, why can't you have some of both? Why can't you have the use of sources? Why can't you have non-Mosaic authorship with Mosaic? Why is it either or? That's a fallacy. That is fallacious thinking. Okay. And that's why I have, again, I don't know where it comes from. It's just sort of in my head, but I have carried that everywhere and in every topic and with every question. I want coherence. I don't want either or fallacies handed to me. I don't have to accept the way you frame a topic or a question. Is there a cosmic rule that says the way you articulated the question is the only way it can be articulated? Or is there some cosmic rule that says the way you answer the question is the only way it can be answered? No and no. So guess what? I don't need to play by those rules. And I have found, again, you have as much fear and knowledge filtering on both sides of basically any issue. And again, I don't know if it's like, is this my role in the universe here to just point this out? It's so obvious. But again, you know, it happens for different reasons. So I look at these topics and say, well, why can't it be something in the middle? Why can't it be a little bit of both? Why can't we have some imagination here? Why? You know, why do we need Mosaic authorship? Why is it a hill to die on? I mean, who said so? And in a lot of cases, you know, you have so many will affirm obvious things, obvious points, you know, data points about the topic, and then extrapolate to the completely unnecessary. You know, like, well, without Mosaic authorship, the Bible's a crock. You know, I hate it now. My faith is in vain. Well, that's just kind of an extreme reaction. I mean, why is that a reasonable conclusion? Then on the other side, if Moses didn't write, you know, XYZ, because we have sources, then he didn't write anything at any time, and it's all made up, and maybe Moses wasn't even a real – I mean, it's just this total polar, you know, reaction. And I look at it and say, well, why can't we affirm the obvious? Hey, there's editing here. Hey, you know, Moses, if we presume, you know, Moses was literate, you know, or was alive, you know, raised in Pharaoh's house, like the Bible says, he would have been literate. You know, what is there to prevent him from writing stuff down that would get edited later? The answer is nothing prohibits him from doing that. Nothing prohibits the Torah from being a little bit of both. You know, and is there something theologically wrong with it? Oh, well, the New Testament says that it refers to the Torah as the law of Moses. Yeah, it refers to the book of Daniel, you know, as Daniel. It refers to the books of Samuel as Samuel. Okay, what else would you call it? Because it's a book that is associated with the time period of Moses and the events of Moses' life and the law that began during the Mosaic period and, of course, lasts long, you know, thereafter. It's got these associations with it, so you wouldn't call it the book of Joshua or the law of Joshua. I mean, it's a normative expression, law of – and I put this on my blog. You know, law of Moses, the simple Hebrew construct phrase. The construct phrase has semantics. It could be the law that originated with Moses. It could be the law that was possessed by Moses. It could be the law that's associated with Moses. It could be the law that's about Moses. All of those things can be true, and none of them require that Moses wrote every word. These things just don't get thought about very well. And this is why I said in my short answer, we've got a lack of imagination and a willingness to embrace either or fallacious thinking. And I don't suffer from either. And a lot of people I know don't suffer from either. But too many people I know they come across like they're trapped. Either they want to be trapped or they're like, you know, trapped in a victimized way in one mode of thought. And I think on the critical side, I think they're just I think it's something between an apathy and a disdain for the opinions of others. And they don't really see the need to even think about these things. I'll give you one more illustration. Okay, when my doctoral program at the University of Wisconsin, we're sitting there in Pentateuch seminar, and one of the criteria for the source, you know, hypothesis, JEDP, the documentarian view, is that, you know, the documents, JE, specifically JNE, you know, and to some extent some of the others, depend on the vocabulary choice for the names of God. The names of God is one of the criteria. So the J source uses Yahweh, the divine name. Jehovah is how the Germans would have said it. And the E source uses El words, El Elohim, El this, El that, okay? And so when we see that the various names for God, then that indicates a separate hand and a separate source. Okay, got the basics? So I actually asked in class, well, you know, we know that the Septuagint, you know, which of course, you know, had a Hebrew base, and the Hebrew base was different than the Masoretic text in places. We know that the Septuagint didn't have the divine name. You know, it doesn't have the word Kurios, because that's where the Septuagint consistently translates the divine name, Kurios, Lord. We know that the Septuagint in 110, 115 places, it apparently had a different, you know, thing, a different name for God than the divine name in the Torah. Maybe it had an El name or something like that. I said, doesn't that kind of mess up the neatness of the sources for the Hebrew text of the Torah, that you can just say, when you encounter one, it's one author, and you encounter the other, it's the other author? Because if we throw in 115 differences, doesn't that kind of muddy the waters there? You know, shouldn't that make a difference? It doesn't that make the argument weaker? And the answer I got from my professor in a doctoral program was, it's probably just a lazy translator. That the Septuagint translator was just sloppy. Again, you've heard me say this on the podcast before. That day was one of the reasons why I said later in the same class, it's a wonder I got out. I said later in the same class that I thought that every doctoral student in biblical studies should be required to take a course in logic, because that was not an adequate response. It just wasn't. That is not a coherent response. I'm sorry, but it's not. It's not a data-driven response. And critical scholarship is supposed to be about data. Well, that answer was not about data. That answer was, I'm too lazy to have looked. And even if I look, well, I like this approach so much, I don't care about the data. So again, I could, you know, throw in a few more of these, but, you know, back to the basics of my response to this. You know, what again, it's nothing mystical. I just think that we need to be able to think about topics and questions and answers to questions in ways that don't violate clear thinking, you know, clear logic, that account for outliers, that are not content to just dismiss parts of our argument that don't work, that are not willing to accept either or fallacies. And to me, that makes it fun, because then you have to engage the material. You have to think about it. And here's where the role of imagination and creativity, I think, helps. And imagination, not like you're just making stuff up, but you're trying to reimagine how, in this case, how we got the Torah. Well, how might this have worked in real time? You know, could Moses have had a role? Could other people have had roles? Could it have been done over long stretches of time? You know, if you try to put it in real time and reimagine how this would have worked, does or are you able, if you do that, are you able to come up with a more comprehensive view that accounts for the data in all its disparity? That's what I'm looking for. So I just don't feel pigeonholed. I don't feel like I've got to do one thing or the other. Again, there is no cosmic karmic, if I want to use that word, rule that says there is a set of rules for how we must think or not think about Scripture. And I just know that. Again, I don't know why I really know it. It just seems sort of self-evident to me. But there it is. You know, that lives in my head all the time. And again, if that's what's living in your head, let me just throw one other element. Since, again, you know, I'm a theist. I believe in God. I'm a Christian. You know, all these things, you know, these basic ideas that whose coherence has been defended quite capably for millennia. You know, I'm not going to overturn any of those apple carts, and neither is anybody else. Trust me, people have tried for thousands of years. So given that assumption that we have, you know, God in the picture, thinking creatively and trying to think big picture about how these things might have happened in real time, that requires a providential role for God in all of it. It just requires it by definition. So then God becomes part of your thinking to answer the question, how might this have happened? You know, how would this have looked, you know, in real time? How would God have pulled this off? You're using people. Again, the listeners here are going to know me, you know, well enough, I would assume at the time or at this point, that I don't believe the Bible is a divine book. One adjective is not sufficient. I believe it is a divine human book. Both adjectives are necessary. And to strip the humanity out of Scripture is to undermine the doctrine of inspiration. To strip the human out of it, you make the Bible vulnerable to all sorts of criticisms. One adjective is not enough. You need both. And if you can't find that view in a theology textbook, so what? Too bad. Get a better book. You know, think about it. There's no cosmic rule that the way this is articulated in the book that my pastor recommends, you know, whatever. There's no cosmic rule that that's where the inquiry ends. So I think we just need to be a little more willing to think. Maybe it'll just appeal to you to have a little more fun with it. You know, it don't get trapped. Just don't get trapped into fallacious thinking about Scripture and about what Scripture says. I think that would serve you a long way. And it, again, that rambled a little bit. I'm going to wrap it up here. That rambled a little bit, but I'm hoping the illustrations have a little bit of explanatory power to answer the question.
Yeah, I've even been asked, Mike, how getting this deep into the Bible has affected my faith, from friends of mine who getting their MDiv, and we've all heard stories of people going through seminary and stuff and kind of questioning everything. And I'm kind of like, you know, if you're studying the Bible and you start to lose your faith, well, you're doing something wrong.
Yeah, the problem isn't the Bible.
I don't know. It just seems odd to me because, you know, the more you dive down, the more questions you have, right? So for me, it seems to strengthen it and not confuse it or lose it. So I don't know.
I don't know. I'm always left with the question, well, how would this have worked? You know, like you know, how did God influence the writer to do this? What was the writer trying to do? Because the writer is under, you know, none of us live, you know, newsflash, none of us live lives of autonomy. Okay. We're all influenced by, you know, people, by, you know, again, if you're a theist, you're influenced by God, you know, all these things. And so the biblical writers are the same kind of people, and God has an interest in what they're doing, especially, you know, in something, you know, of this magnitude. You know, where is God in these set of circumstances? What did the data tell us about how this might have worked? And to try to, again, reimagine it. You know, imagination is not the enemy of biblical stories unless you're using imagination to just junk the truth propositions of Scripture and substitute your own. You know, when I talk about imagination, I mean, you know, creatively thinking about the data that you have in front of you. I think we need a little bit more of that.
Yeah, I'm amazed because you know, I believe the Bible is a living word, so you read it one day and it tells you something, you know, one day and another day. But I get on some of these blogs or whatever, and I see people having discussions. And if you're not in our Facebook group, you need to get in there. We almost have 2,000 people, Mike, in our Facebook Naked Bible group talking about some of these great topics. But I'll go into some of these other groups or around the internet looking at, and I mean, talk about Christians reading the same thing and having the exact opposite viewpoint. You know, they can read something or study something and they come away with something completely different than another person. And it's crazy how us Christians can't agree on some of the most simplest things. And it's just, we're all over the map. It's crazy.
Yeah. I mean, there's some of that is, you know, there, again, I don't, and this is not meant to sound critical there, but there, you have a lot of sheep without a shepherd. And what I mean by that is they may not have a lot of direction, but they haven't quit. And so I'm on their side. You know, I wish they had, you know, more direction, but at the very least they haven't quit. So that it's a positive thing in that respect, but negative in that, you know, they're just trying to do it on their own, you know, and, you know, that's why we do stuff like the podcast, to be honest, you know, just try to give a little help there, you know, but then you've got situations where people have sort of been, you know, funneled in one direction. And when their knowledge filter, the knowledge filter they were taught from very early on doesn't satisfy at some point, then they are tempted, and some of them just go all the way opposite, to just junk the whole thing and just say, well, none of this matters. None of this is gonna help me and be any sort of guidance to me. I'm just gonna wing it. I'm either gonna get rid of it, or I'm going to wing it, and whatever pops into my head, that's what scripture means. Or whatever the next person, who maybe I like something they said, I'm going to just go with what that guy said. You have all these forces, kind of operating. You don't have anything that I shouldn't say anything, but you have a tremendous lack of discipline when it comes to method. You've got people who are charismatic and they make certain arguments and they get followings just because they're charismatic. And the people who follow them, want to follow them because they didn't like the last person they were following, or they had no direction at all. And, it's kind of a mess. But at the end of the day, I'd still rather have that than people just quitting, altogether.
Absolutely. That's why we need everybody listening right now to go out there and give us a review or rating on iTunes or wherever you consume us. If you're on Facebook or social media, hashtag Naked Bible, get it out there so people can get some guidance here. And we appreciate everybody that has done so to date. And with that, Mike, we appreciate you answering our questions. And I want to thank everybody else for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.